As we are wrapping up, Lord willing, the Ten Commandments this morning, we are looking at the last three commands of the Ten Commandments. And as we begin, I want to ask you a question just by way of introduction. If someone came to you and asked you, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" what would you say? What must I do to inherit eternal life? No doubt, some of you would have some well-prepared answers. That would be fantastic. Maybe you would walk them through the Romans Road. Maybe you've got a track that you like to use and share with them. Two Ways to Live is a favorite of mine. Maybe you start out with talking about God's love. Certainly you would talk about faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and repentance from sin, perhaps. What would you say to someone who said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" My guess is that not many of you would think I would quote a portion of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps less of you would think I would quote the second half of the Ten Commandments. And yet, if you are wearing a WWJD bracelet, I would turn your attention to Mark 10. You can just listen as I read to you the account of the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler ran up to Jesus in Mark 10, verse 17. He ran up and he knelt before him and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the exact question I started out with to you. And Jesus said to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder." That's number 6. "Do not commit adultery." That's number 7. "Do not steal." That's number 8. "Do not bear false witness." Number 9. "Do not defraud." Probably a application of the 10th commandment. "And honor your father and mother." The 5th commandment. The second table of the law. Does that surprise you? Does that strike you as odd? Perhaps it does, and The story of the rich young ruler is another sermon for another day. I am already behind as it is, and I just started. So why do I mention this? Because I think sometimes we think about the Ten Commandments and set them aside as something novel, something neat, something interesting, something for other people perhaps, that's really disconnected from the New Testament, certainly disconnected from evangelism. And yet here Jesus answers that question, an evangelist's dream for someone to walk up to you and ask you, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers with the Ten Commandments. And of course, we've talked about this before, that the Ten Commandments function as a mirror to show us our need for Christ. And certainly, I believe that's part of what Jesus is doing here. But I hope this just goes to show you again that the Ten Commandments are important. And again, it's interesting here that Jesus begins with the second table of the law, the commands that have to do with our horizontal relationships. Commands 1 through 4 are about our vertical relationship with God, and 5 through 10 are about our horizontal relationship with others. And since this is, Lord willing, our last message walking through the Ten Commandments, let's bust out our fingers and do this one more time. Right? The Ten Commandments with our fingers. Number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, don't bow down to idols. Number 3, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number 4, remember the Sabbath. Number 5, honor your father and mother. Number 6, do not murder. Number 7, don't commit adultery. Mom and dad stay together. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, do not bear false witness, don't lie. And number 10, don't covet. I want your stuff, right? So those are the Ten Commandments, and we've talked about how they are a mirror to show us our sin, to drive us to Christ. They're a muzzle to restrain evil in the world. I mean, imagine a world where murder was not wrong. That would get real bad. And then it's a map as well to show us how to walk in a way, to live in a way to please God as those who are believers. And so as we turn one more time to Exodus 20, to the Ten Commandments, we're going to be looking at commands 8, 9, and 10. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 15 to 17. And let me read these three verses for us. The Word of God says this: "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, to just kind of walk through these last three commands, I'm going to rephrase the command in a positive way. So, you shall not steal. I want to rephrase positively to be generous. And we'll talk about why I would put it that way. Instead of you shall not bear false witness, be truthful. And lastly, instead of do not covet, be content. Be content. So first, be generous. Be generous. Verse 15 says very simply, you shall not steal. That is the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Now, first, I just want to point out some obvious things here. With this command, there are some implications behind it. Number one is that God is the one who has all authority. He can determine right and wrong. He can tell you what to do and not do. And one thing he says is do not steal. And by commanding this, by forbidding stealing, God affirms the concept of having personal property, of having private property. And perhaps that doesn't need to be said, but sometimes the obvious is worth stating out loud, that the Bible affirms the right to the goodness of personal property. There is one sense in which everything you own belongs to God. But there's another sense in which it is right to say that some things belong to you and some things belong to another. There is a goodness and an appropriateness to personal property. Otherwise, you shall not steal doesn't make much sense. In other words, you shall not steal means you may not take what belongs to another person for yourself. Don't take what belongs to another person for yourself. And inevitably, when you steal, there are other commands that are broken. You're being greedy or covetous. You are being dishonest when you steal, typically. The do not steal is a command that breaks several commands all at once. But the opposite of stealing, you shall not steal, is not just keeping your grubby hands to your own things, leaving other people's stuff alone. The opposite of stealing is not simply not stealing. Biblically, the opposite of stealing is to be generous, is to be generous. And so if the negative command of you shall not steal is don't take what belongs to others for yourself, then the opposite is being generous, to give what belongs to yourself to others. That's the opposite, to be generous. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually going to spend some time in Ephesians 4 because I think in many ways Paul intentionally lays out for us in Ephesians 4 what the transformed life looks like. What the transformed life looks like once the law has revealed our need for Christ, we've come to Christ, we've been renewed in Christ. When those things happen, when you've been renewed in Christ, you've trusted in Christ, what does that look like in your life? It's not just not stealing. Paul lays out what this looks like with some opposites. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Why? Here's the purpose. "So that he may have something to share with anyone in need." I think this is really helpful. This is really helpful because the Bible is not just saying don't steal and be greedy for yourself and dishonest for yourself, but really when God gets a hold of your heart, when God gets a hold of your life, You don't only stop taking from others, you begin giving to others. That's the heart of one who has been transformed. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work, true work. Work that's not taking from others, but honest work. Why? So that he can give to others in need. This is the reflection of a heart that has received from God. Have you ever thought about that? The reason why, as believers, if you're a believer this morning, it's not just don't steal. The reason why, as a believer, there ought to be an inner compulsion, an inner drive to be generous, is because you have been the recipient of unspoken, uncountable generosity. You have received grace from God, undeserved grace, grace when you were in need of grace, grace from God that came at the cost of Jesus, crucified, nailed to a cross. God gave you salvation. God gave you forgiveness. God adopted you into his family. All of this which you did not deserve, we have been showered. We have been inundated. We have a waterfall of God's goodness coming down to us. How could we not overflow with generosity towards others? It's like if you've ever gotten water from like a little spigot. Maybe that spigot's really slow and you have like a big cup and people are waiting in line behind you and it just takes forever and you kind of feel bad, right? That's not the way we receive from God. We receive goodness from God like walking up to Niagara Falls with a little pixie cup. And if you've got nothing to pour out to others, perhaps you have not understood what it means to receive the grace from the waterfall of God's goodness. When we recognize what God has done in our lives, it's unthinkable to take from others because we have so much. It's unthinkable to take what belongs to others because that's no way to love your neighbor. Remember, the first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like to love your neighbor as yourself. You certainly would not want others to take from you. You would love for others to give to you, and so therefore to love your neighbor is to give, not to take. Be generous. I love what Kent Hughes says. He says this: every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a deification of money. It undeifies money in our minds. I've heard another pastor say it this way, that when you realize that money is just paper, or it's just a number, when you realize money is not status, it's not security, it's not happiness, then you'll be able to give it away. But as long as money to you, that things and possessions to you are status, are happiness, are security, then you're going to want for yourself. You're going to be greedy and even to the point sometimes of taking what is not rightfully yours. And so part of do not steal is certainly be generous, but part of do not steal is also understanding what God has given us and being a good steward of it. Yes, for generosity, but also being a good steward of what God has given us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but every gift that you have, every ability you have, is a stewardship from God that he has given to you, and it's not given to you for yourself. And so it runs the risk of, if you are using God's gifts for your own benefits alone, and not to love neighbor, not to represent him well, you are using his gifts for yourself, it's a form of stealing from God. You are familiar, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the parable of the servants with the talents, right? Jesus had told this parable. The master has three servants. He gave one 5 talents, another 2 talents, another 1 talent. And the one with 5 was able to make 5 talents. The one with 2 talents was able to make 2 more talents for this master when he returned from his trip. But the servant with 1 talent says, I just dug a hole in the ground and I put it there. Here's your 1 talent back. And it's interesting, in this parable, Jesus says these words through the master. The master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I had scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest, at least." See, the master had given the three servants talents, money, to go and do business on behalf of the master. And when the one servant failed to do that, he said, This was mine, and you squandered it. You should have at least given it back to me with interest. You see, there's a lesson for us even there, that when God gives you gifts to serve him, when he gives you time, ability, circumstances that work in your favor, do you see those as opportunities to love others, to be generous to others, because that is what God gave them to you for? Or do you see it merely for self-fulfillment? So I want to encourage you to see in this command, you shall not steal, to see also in this, be generous. Be generous. If you see in your life an area where you are taking what does not rightly belong to you, you ought to repent. You ought to run to Christ and receive forgiveness. And at the same time, if you say, well, I've never stolen anything, but I kind of just keep everything for myself, I would encourage you to consider what Ephesians 4 says, that it's not just about not stealing, but about giving to those in need, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, but out of this overflowing sense of, I have received so much from the grace of God. Second command this morning that we'll look at is to be truthful. Be truthful. Back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 verse 16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And again, to put it in a positive light, in other words, be truthful. This is the ninth commandment. And in a sense, I don't know if you've thought about this or if you've noticed this, the Ten Commandments in many ways highlight the worst case scenario, right? Murder is the worst case scenario, but anger in the heart is still a sin. Likewise, lust is bad, but adultery is the fullest fulfillment of that. And so the Ten Commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, it's in a sense highlighting the worst case scenario, not just saying that's the final line, everything else is okay up to it. And so similarly, lying is always bad, any lie is always bad, but the worst case scenario is to bear false witness. It's to bear false witness. So command number 9 doesn't mean, well, as long as I'm not in a court of law with my right hand on a Bible, swearing an oath, as long as I'm not in that situation, then a white lie is okay. No, that's not the point. The point is, the worst case scenario, bearing false witness about your neighbor, is a breaking of the ninth commandment, and so is all other falsehood. Truth matters in every situation, but the worst case scenario would be to bear false witness. And just a kind of a historical, cultural comment on this, in those days, they didn't have security cameras. They didn't have fingerprinting. No DNA evidence. So much of their legal system was based on the integrity of witnesses. Witnesses who would bear witness, who would testify, who would say, yes, I saw this happen with my own eyes. I heard this with my own ears. And that's why the Old Testament talks so much about witnesses. And not bearing false witness. If you keep a finger here in Exodus 20, you can turn to the right just a few books to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 17. And notice what it says there in verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If there is some offense, in this case I believe it was idolatry, if there is some offense that requires the death penalty, that is so heinous in the land of Israel that death is prescribed by the law of God, that person cannot be put to death on the evidence of one witness alone, because that's just not strong enough. That's a little bit too dangerous. You are opened up to false accusations and there's no recourse. But instead, if there are two or three witnesses, then a matter is established. In other words, being a witness was a big deal. It carried a heavy responsibility. That's why if you were to bear witness against somebody else of committing a capital offense, you would be the first one to throw a stone because you saw it. This was a serious matter to be a witness in this sense. Turn two chapters over to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Bearing witness was a big deal because your word could carry weight in a court of law, and therefore to be a malicious false witness was also a very serious offense, was not a small matter. If you were testifying to put somebody else's life in the balance, then if you were a false witness, your own life would be in the balance. There's a certain justice there, a certain wisdom there, and perhaps in a day where false accusations run wild, there's some wisdom here. Now, I'm not saying we should institute this to the T, but I'm saying we should understand there's a weight to being a false witness. So this is why this is the worst case scenario, but again, this is all untruths are captured in this command. And throughout church history, an application of the ninth commandment has also been understood that it's doing the opposite of bearing false witness. If being a false witness is the worst case scenario, the opposite is included in this of we ought to do what we can to protect and to guard our neighbor's good name. Not only are we forbidden from slandering and bearing false witness about a neighbor, we ought to do what we can to appropriately guard our neighbor's good name. So let me perhaps share some ways that this would translate to today, and examine perhaps the heart issues behind why we would lie. I want you to consider what this command in Exodus 20, rather, what does this command say about the sins of gossip and slander? Gossip and slander. One of my old pastors used to say it this way: gossip is saying something about someone behind their backs that you'd never say to their face. Flattery is something that is something you would say to their face that you would never say behind their back. There's a deceptiveness. There's a lack of integrity. And the issue is that gossip isn't wrong just because you're telling lies, but it's because you're speaking things to hurt someone else. In other words, let me just say this: gossip is not justified just because it's true. It's true, so it's not gossip. No. Gossip in the form of sharing information, spreading information that is meant to hurt someone's reputation, that kind of gossip, even when it is true, is done with a malicious heart, with a malicious intent. And that's sin. That's a breaking of the ninth commandment. Instead, we should ask ourselves, is this thing that I'm about to share, is it necessary? Is it helpful? Is it loving? Would the person that I'm sharing this about, would they be okay with me speaking this? And there could be a fine line with this that requires some wisdom. There's a difference between speaking honestly, sharing honestly about a challenge in your marriage so that you can get prayer and counsel. There's a difference between that and speaking ill of your spouse as a form of vengeful venting, wanting to gain sympathy for your own self-pity. There's a difference. And oftentimes it's not a matter of the words you say, but the heart that spews forth those words. Is it humility seeking help, or is it malice seeking an opportunity? Just because something is true doesn't make it okay. And that's gossip. Slander is one step further because it is sharing harmful things about somebody that's untrue, unsubstantiated. Your gossip and slander often grow out of, or in particular slander, often grows out of a suspicious and cynical heart that assumes the worst about others. Ever thought about that? We often excuse our own sin. We are the masters at excusing our own sin. That was just a mistake in the moment. I had a bad day, didn't sleep enough, didn't have my coffee. We often excuse our own behavior on circumstances, but when someone else sins, it's because they're evil. It couldn't be because they had a bad day. It couldn't be because I had said something maybe that had rubbed them wrong. It's always, no, I judge their intent and say it was wrong, it was sinful, it was wicked. We often paint ourselves in the best light and assume the worst about others. There is this suspicion, this cynicism that is unhealthy, that is sinful. You can't say cynical without saying sin. It doesn't spell out the same way, but you know. Brothers and sisters, as believers, if you name the name of Christ, we have to be marked by love. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things. There's a place for discernment. There's a place for wisdom. We're not to be naive. But we are to believe the best about others. Love believes all things. You know, I've often thought to myself that it's the error of a young man to be naive, but it's the error of the old man to become cynical. The young man thinks, oh, everyone's okay because they haven't been burned yet. But the old man has been burned so many times that he just doesn't believe anybody anymore. We want to be wise and discerning, but not cynical, not suspicious, not assuming the worst about others. Now, I wonder, why do we gossip? Why do we slander? I can look at my own heart. We like to gossip because we like to show that we're in the know. Oh, did you hear? I know that. We like to slander because there's this sickness in our hearts that likes to revel in others' failures. We don't want to cover others' errors. We want to expose them. Why? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves that somebody else fell, and we haven't fallen like that at least. And this is so easy and widespread because of social media, isn't it? You can share, you can post, you can write things on social media. We make ourselves the judge, jury, and executioner. Today, it's guilty until proven innocent. We don't heed the words of Proverbs 18:17. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Gossip and slander will divide friends. Gossip and slander can sabotage leaders, and ultimately, gossip can kill a church from the inside out. Not just because of the words, but because of the heart it reveals, a heart of suspicion, of distrust. And those seeds of discord can be sown so easily, so seemingly innocently. If I can press a little bit on this, in a church with decades of history, there are often, praise God, monuments of his grace, stories of the faithfulness of God's people, and we should revel in that, and we should delight in that, and exalt God in those things. But at the same time, in a church filled with imperfect people, I was referencing to myself mostly in that, but also you, in a church filled with imperfect people, there are also going to be, in a church with history, decades of history, there's going to be misunderstandings, there will be broken relationships, broken trust, bitter divisions, often because of gossip and slander. Instead of talking to people, which is hard, instead of speaking the truth in love to people, which is hard, but loving and good, instead of confronting sin privately for their good and for the glory of God, instead of doing that, instead of talking to people, we talk about people. Brothers and sisters, in the church, this ought not be. I would challenge you to consider if in your own heart there are any of those misunderstandings that could be cleared up with a conversation. If there needs to be forgiveness sought and forgiveness granted. God says in Galatians 5, verses 14 to 15, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We not only break the ninth commandment through gossip and slander, we break it through lying for the purpose of self-protection and self-promotion, don't we? Self-protection and self-promotion. We know how to spin the story to cover our sin. We know how to tell our side of the story in such a way that we are a little more innocent and the other party's a little more guilty. We know how to push the scales down, so to speak, to put things in our favor. We tell lies for self-protection and self-promotion. We know how to exaggerate our successes and to downplay and explain away and excuse our failures. We know how to exaggerate other people's flaws and downplay their circumstances or challenges. We lie for selfish or dishonest gain, tax fraud, fudging on the amount of work that you've done or the hours that you've worked. There are all kinds of ways we can lie for self-promotion and self-protection. And why does this matter? I mean, it's just one of those, oh, wow, really laying it on thick today just to whip us in shape. No. Why does God care about truth and honesty? Because of who he is and because of who we ought to be. Again, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 20. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 20, he says this, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You see the contrast? The truth is in Christ, but you're corrupt through deceitful desires. But you learned Christ and you were renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. So the old self is corrupt with deceitful desires, but you're putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Another way to translate that is you're putting on the likeness of God, which has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. You're putting on the true self. The old self was full of deceptive desires. But because the truth is in Christ, the new self that you put on, which is being renewed in the image of Christ, has the holiness and righteousness of truth. And therefore, look at verse 25, therefore, the first application of that, the first application of being found in Christ, of learning Christ, of knowing Christ, the first application of verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are members one of another. We have a connection together in the body of Christ, whereby if we lie, we are severing the connection. We need to be honest. Honest about our lives, and in a church setting, it's so easy to come and put on a false veneer. And yet when a church is able to be honest about its failures, when the people are able to be honest about their sins and their shortcomings and their needs and their struggles and what they need prayer for and their families and their own thought life and their hearts at their workplace, when we are able to be honest in that way, the church grows because we see that we're all here in need of grace. A church where there is an air of honest humility, humble honesty, where you can come and you don't have to hide parts of your life, that creates an environment where we recognize this is a safe place for repentant sinners. Are you a safe person for repentant sinners? And one of the ways to show that is when you yourself are honest and humble. So we must strive to be people of the truth and to repent, not just of white lies or gossip or slander, not to, just to repent of the action, but to repent of the heart that spews forth those things. The last commandment, Exodus 20 says, you shall not covet. The last commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And again, to state this positively is to be content, to be content. Coveting is wrongly wanting something that is not yours to have. Coveting is wrongly wanting something, sinfully wanting something that is not yours to have. It could be a sinful coveting because of the object. You're wanting something that thing is not something you should have. Or it could be coveting because of an inordinate desire, the intensity of your desire for that good thing. You could want the wrong thing. There we go. You could want the wrong thing and covet, or you could want the right thing in a wrong way, and that's coveting. And this is not just a prohibition against desire, like any desire at all is wrong. That's a very Buddhist way of thinking, that all suffering in the world is because of desires, and we must rid ourselves of all desires so that we can just be perfectly in nirvana. I want nothing, I need nothing. And that's not the way God has designed us. It's not wrong to desire things. This is a command. This is a forbidding of the wrong kind of desire. If I could put it this way, coveting is when you want something so much that you'll sin in order to get it. Or that you want something so much that you will sin because you don't have it. It's this inordinate desire for the wrong thing or even for the right thing. And what's interesting is here, when you go through the Ten Commandments, this gets down to the heart of it, doesn't it? I mean, perhaps, I hope you could check off at least some of the Ten Commandments. I've never murdered someone, I hope. If you have, there's grace, but talk to the police. But I hope you can check off some of the Ten Commandments and say, I've never done that. But here, this is not just action. You can't not covet just by willpower and rules and external behavior modification. This gets at the heart of it. This gets down to the very core of the person, and the sin of coveting is behind so much other sin. You can turn to James chapter 4 very briefly here. James 4, verses 1 to 3. I think this is so helpful. James 4, verses 1 to 3, he says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Isn't that a great question? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, are at war within you? Now listen to this. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. The reason why you fight with your coworkers, the reason why you fight with your family, with your spouse, with your parents, the reason why you fight is because you have desires that are not being met. You are coveting and cannot obtain. So therefore you fight, therefore you're angry, therefore you murder in your heart. Oftentimes you hear people say, well, we're just having some communication issues in marriage. And perhaps communication issues are there. But what's behind a communication problem is a coveting problem, is a heart problem. And coveting is no small thing. That's why in Ephesians 5:5, it says covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. It says it twice. Covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because coveting is where you are making an idol of something that you want in your heart. You want something, you have replaced God. It's interesting, this command brings us full circle. You shall have no other gods before me, but if you are coveting, you have placed another god, another idol before God. If you're coveting, you want something so bad that you'll sin to get it, or you'll sin because you can't get it, it shows you have an idol in your heart. Sometimes this covetousness reveals itself in envy. You envy what your neighbor has. You're probably not envying your neighbor's donkey. But this is whatever your neighbor has. Possessions or status or reputation or abilities or whatever. You know, down to envying the kid on the playground who has the cool new shoes or has the ball that you wanted for that recess. You are envious of what your neighbor has, and you would rather you have it than they have it. Well, do you see that flip of neighborly love. Instead of loving your neighbor and wanting what's best for them, you would rather take from them for yourself. This is the heart of stealing. Another way this shows itself is discontentment. I am not content with what God has given me. And that's not to say that we can't pray that God would bless, that pray that God would provide. We can certainly pray for those things, but then ultimately when you pray, then you trust him and you're content with what he gives you. You trust his will, you trust his timing, you trust his plan, you trust the circumstances of your life are under his divine sovereign hand. You trust him, and therefore you can be content with what you have and content with what you don't have. When you envy, that's covetousness. When you're discontent, that's covetousness. It shows that you do not trust him. Kevin DeYoung says this, our discontentment is an expression of how much we think God owes us. When we are discontent, we show that we believe God owes us. Do you believe God owes you? I deserve this. I deserve that. Friend, if you ever use the words God, take that out. If you ever use the word deserve in a sentence, I deserve, the only thing that is appropriate after that is the wrath of God. I need a break is different than I deserve a break. You deserve one thing. I deserve one thing, the wrath of Almighty God for my many, many, many sins. The heart of a covetous person says, I deserve better than what God's given me. I'm entitled to more. I'm entitled to more, and God is wrong to withhold it. Instead of entitlement, we ought to have a humble gratitude. I don't deserve anything, and therefore I'm content with what God has given. So this is not just an external walk through the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment shows us that the very heart of it is the issue of our hearts. So be generous, be truthful, and be content. Friends, let me ask you, do you love God's law? Do you love God's law? We should. We should love God's law because it reflects God. It reflects his righteous character. But we should also love God's law because it shows us how to please him. If you're a believer this morning, it shows you how to please him, how to walk in a manner that is worthy of him, that puts him on display. We should love God's law because it restrains wickedness in the world, but also we should love God's law because it ultimately leads us to faith in Jesus Christ, because we see our need, that we cannot do it on our own, and it shows us our need for Christ, that Jesus died on the cross to save wretched sinners like you and me. Friend, I trust that you see your sin in the mirror of God's word, and I would compel you, if you have never trusted in Christ, that you would do so even today and talk to someone before you leave today if you're unsure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of your law, that your law is good, and that it reveals to us your goodness. It reveals to us the righteous path, and it reveals to us our need for Christ. Oh God, may you convict our hearts this morning. May you convict, and also may you transform us, that we would walk in conformity to your will, not to earn something, not to prove something, but rather to please you. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.